Lord, thank you so much for the very fact that this isn't our final destination, Lord. Thank you so much, Father, for loving us in spite of who and what we are. Lord, now search our hearts. The iniquity that lies there, the sin which doth so easily beset us, Father, bring it to our forefront. Bring it before us, Lord. Let us confess it to you, Father. And in so doing, Lord, cleanse us, please, Lord, of all the unrighteousness that's in us. Because we know, Lord, that your word does say that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne clean in a worthy manner and bring our petitions to you, Father. So many. Lord, we look at the list of prayer requests and health concerns, Lord, and we realize, Lord, that in all of this, Lord, there is none that cry out for safety from bullets or safety from persecution or just for another meal, or just that we would see tomorrow. Father, there are so many in this world that this is what their requests are. So we almost feel sometimes, Father, I'm not going to say ashamed, but we almost feel like we're being spoiled when we ask for things like this, Lord, for things on this request list. But yet, Lord, they're concerns for all of us. Father, for Martha Morris, who's in the hospital with pneumonia, Lord, we pray for her and we ask for her recovery. Father, for Pastor and Patty and Jerry and Betty, who are traveling right now, Father, from Mississippi, we do pray, Father, that you would give them a pleasant journey home. And that, Lord, in all that's said and done with their journeys, Father, that you would be glorified. Father, for this nation, Father, it's a nation that seems to be spiraling down. Lord, we, as believers, are concerned with where we're headed. And Father, I can't believe that there would be any of us here that wouldn't be concerned about your judgment on this country. Because we know, Father, that if we continue down the path that we go, that your judgment is imminent. Father, for Monique, right now, Lord, she's in a lot of pain. We do pray, Father, that you would help her deal with this pain. If it be your will, Lord, take that pain completely away from her, Father. Give her a complete and total recovery, a speedy one, Lord, from her back surgery. Father, for our missionaries all over the world, Lord, especially those that are in areas of conflict like in Africa and in the Middle East, Father, just watch over them and bless and prosper their ministries, Father. And Lord, for this weekend, for what it really means in this country, it's Memorial Day. Lord, there are many people that have died to secure the freedoms with which we have right now, Lord. Right now, as we sit here in these pews and worship freely and exercise our rights, the rights that men and women have died for all over the world to secure. Father, we do pray and thank you for that. And we pray for their families, Lord, for their loved ones. And we do pray, Father, that tradition would continue. Father, we thank you. We love you. And now, Lord, as we prepare to hear what you have laid on Pastor Duval's heart for us, that we would be attentive, Lord, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, Lord, and that we would walk from this building today changed, ever growing closer to you. Father, thank you, for it's in Jesus' precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Children under 5, you are dismissed to go to the nursery if you so choose. And right now I would like to invite Pastor Duval up. Great speaker, great guy. He's Canadian, but...
Well, I've heard a backhanded compliment before, but takes the cake. Okay. Well, you see, you guys are having a holiday this weekend. We had one last weekend, but you don't know what it was. Anybody? Victoria Day, in celebration of Queen Victoria, but Queen Vicky. And we never could quite figure it out. Even as kids, we couldn't quite figure that one out, but we always enjoyed the day off, no matter what. And our Memorial Day, as you're probably aware, is in Canada, is not the same as it is here. Do you know when we have ours? November. November the 11th. And why do we use November the 11th? Anybody know that? Armistice. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. World War I was finally consummated. A lot of good it did. A few years later, they came and did it all over again. Anyway, it's good to be with you once again. I got a little email, or not an email, a telephone message when I got home yesterday from your pastor. I think he was a little worried we'd forgotten and wouldn't show up. And he was very gracious in his remarks, however. The funny part of it is he went all the way down there to Shreveport, Louisiana. We would love to have been able to go, but it's a little pricey for us. Shreveport apparently is a very expensive place to stay. And we just didn't have the time we could take off anyway. But he just left this really nice message, said that he'd really enjoyed himself. The funny part of it is that the keynote speaker for that conference didn't make it. He got stuck in New Jersey airport. He was just about to board his plane when the announcement came out that they had a big storm and all flights were shut down. So he didn't make it to that, but I'm very fortunate for us. He was also scheduled at a conference at our own church yesterday, and he was there all day yesterday, so we had a good time of fellowship with him. It's Dr. Michael Haken, who teaches at Southern Seminary, and he's a church history man, very, very fascinating. If you're interested, next year, about the same time, we have one more of these series coming up on Baptist men of the modern age, but unfortunately for you, it's Canadian Baptist men, so if you're interested in seeing about some Canadian Baptists, come on over. Okay. I'm a bit of what you might refer to as a news junkie. I know my wife can attest to that. Every morning, and usually several times during the course of the day, I go onto various news pages to see what's happening in the world. Of course, the results that I find are always the same. Wars continue. People are forever seem to be murdering other people. Big corporations are forever making obscene amounts of money at the expense of, well, whoever's out there that can afford to pay. Politicians are doing and saying whatever they feel they must do or say to be elected and or re-elected. Believe me, as a news junkie, I will be watching your election coming up in November this year with keen intent, especially in light of some announcements that were made just recently. And on it goes. And sometimes you think to yourself, is there no end to it? Other times you think, don't people have any morals whatever? I mean, they do a multitude of things that are wrong. More often than not, they know they are wrong. And yet, they go ahead and do them anyway. Well, a little over 30 years ago, as some of you, not all of you, will remember, a bunch of pastors and religious leaders right here in the United States said, enough is enough. That's it. And they began a movement. They began a movement to supposedly correct all of the immoral stuff that was then, had been for a long time, continues to choke the country. I suppose they figured, and rightly so, that they weren't going to be able to stop wars, so they set up a war of their own. And they waged their war against all manner of immoral activities. You know, things like homosexuality, things like abortion, things like pornography, things like, and this is the interesting one in our day and age, we never used to hear about it quite so much, but same-sex marriage and the like. And of course, key in their attempts to move on these things was the election of certain men who would agree with their particular purported goals. And for a number of years, they seemed, ostensibly at least, to have a pretty good effect on what it was that they were after. Even the name that they gave to this particular movement, i.e. the moral majority, had a good sound to it. I mean, after all, who's going to shoot down a group that was trying to better the morals of a great nation? Doesn't everyone want to be moral in their lives? Don't all people desire to live up and according to, as was being pushed at the time, Judeo-Christian principles? Surely so. Even most parents desire to teach morality to their children and see this great land walking in great moral behavior and conduct. And of course, many evangelical churches are most interested in effecting moral change from their point of view, walking with solid moral conduct and behavior. And we here this morning, as we meet as we are as a church today, are very concerned about the morality of the world and the morality of the nation of which we are a part. We all agree, I'm sure, that morality is so much better than immorality. And we agree, without doubt, on the divine standard, indeed the moral code that God has given to us in the very word that we have sitting in front of us this morning. But there is something we all need to come to grips with in this whole discussion of morals and morality. Since the Lord Jesus Christ himself brought our attention to it, and we need, of course, to see what he had to say. Incidentally, the passage that I'm going to have you direct your attention to has been one of great interest in my own thinking for a long, long time, mostly because it's so unusual, and I'm sure you'll find it as well. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 24. We're only going to be reading a few verses there, 24 through 28. Sorry, I gave you the wrong chapter. It's Luke chapter 11, one chapter before. Got to be careful when I write these things down sometimes. I write down the right one. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 24 through 28. Jesus, in his ministry there, says to those to whom he is ministering, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you have before us this morning. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts to better understand what it is that Jesus here is directing us to understand. Father, make us open and make this portion clear And may we glorify you in the lives that we live, both here as we gather as a church and out there in the world from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, having said all that I have said up to this particular point in time, I want to say something that may just surprise you a little. Well, maybe not. But maybe it will. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Let that sink in for a second. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. If that shocks you, it shouldn't, because that is precisely what we have just read that Jesus said. You see, Jesus lived in a time in the midst of a people who were living at that time in the Middle East, a country that we hear about all the time. He was there living, and they strove very hard to live by a very strict and complex ethical and moral code. That was, for those in higher up positions, that's everyday life for them. It was. They absolutely demanded ethical, moral behavior, which was based on laws of their own establishment and tradition. In short, they were legalists of the uttermost. And their morality gained them nothing. And their morality cost them everything. How can you say that, brother? It's easy. It was this morality that caused them to reject the Messiah right there in their midst. And who was it that was responsible for this first century moral majority? Well, as you read through the New Testament, I'm sure you will discover that it was the very religious Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, all of those who came to be known as the religious leaders of the day. And they spent countless hours of every day making sure that all of the Jews were doing precisely what they should be doing and staying away from all of that stuff that good, solid Jewish families should have nothing to do with. To be sure, these fine religious leaders, at least to all of those who looked on from the outside of them, had cleaned up their lives on the outside. Jesus referred to them at one point as whitewashed tombs, or if you're looking at an older version, sepulchres. And yet at the very same time they were doing this, they were rejecting the very one who could make them righteous on the inside, the only one who really could have made them moral and good. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ right out of hand. And while the outside of these people looked very good, according to the law, there was at the same time a void on the inside. There was at the same time a vacuum. There was at the same time an empty, sinful soul hidden behind the mask of morality and the mask of religion. And Jesus knew this. And they knew that he knew it. And for that, they hated him. And throughout the course of his ministry, these religious bigots, they would do everything possible to get rid of this man who is giving them such a heartache. Now, we have to be careful to understand something that is very important right here. And that is this. Those who were against the Lord Jesus Christ in century one were the most moral. They were the most religious of all of Jewish society. They were the ones that promoted minute by minute, day by day, week by week, every month of the year, every year that they were living, what could possibly be termed at that time the Judeo-Christian ethic, or after a fashion. Obviously, they weren't producing or promoting Christianity, but something similar to that. But these people were all against Jesus. And this is the one defining reality of Jesus' kingdom. And we have to be very mindful here that there are but two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of light, and there's the kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of Christ, and there's a kingdom of Satan. And as you sit here this morning, I trust that each one of you are mindful of the fact that you belong to one or the other of these kingdoms. Well, what does all that mean? Simply put, it means you were either against Christ or you were with Christ. And you don't have to be anti-Christ to be against Christ. And you don't have to be irreligious. And you do not have to be immoral to be against Christ. Why, you can be so very religious, and you can be extremely moral, and you can have very good feelings about Christ. I've met lots of people like that who have some very nice things to say about Christ. You can be all of these things, and yet you can at the same time be against Christ. And the question that's buzzing around in our minds right about now should simply be this: what's it mean to be with Christ? And of course, that's the critical matter that Jesus stated there in verse 23. Whosoever is not with me, he said, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So what does it mean to be with Christ? Well, our text answers that, and it's simply this, simpled down somewhat. There's an unclean spirit in man. We were born this way. And his unclean spirit goes out of this man, and he wanders around, and he can't find a place to rest. So he says, I'll go back to where I came from. Seems logical. And when he gets back, he finds the man's life that he has subsequently left. He finds it swept and put in order. And he thinks that's great. He thinks that's wonderful. What a nice place to move back into. It's beautiful, neat, and tidy. And so he goes out there and he finds seven other spirits that are much worse than himself. And he brings them along and he brings them into this one man now. And there's now eight of them instead of just the one. And they go on living there. Pretty simple, eh? Not difficult to understand. Friends, I want to ask you a pivotal question. And in your own mind, in your own heart, think about it carefully based on these words of Christ. Do you have any idea at all what moral rearmament can do for you? That's what the moral majority was all about. They wanted people to be moral. They got worried about all the things on a level all around them, and they said, they're all bad. We want our people to be moral, not do those things. Let's put it this way. If you do nothing more than just clean up your life from immoral habits, if you do nothing more than just spend your time turning over a new leaf, then what you will do is kick open a double door for all of Satan's scummy little minions to enter in. See, one demon left, but eight came back. We're talking here about a man. Put it this way, you'll understand. We're talking here about a man who gets religion. Have you met somebody like that? I'm sure you have. We're talking here about a man who cleans up his act. Nothing more. That's it. And moral reformation without salvation is not only frightening, it is dangerous. So let's look at the pieces of this little parable here and see what our Lord is saying. Well, first off, he's saying the unclean spirit goes out of a man. That's pretty straightforward, right up front. As simple as we can define it, this is the picture of a man who is immoral, someone living an immoral life. We know lots of people like that. This is someone who is engaged in a wretched kind of lifestyle, and he comes under pressure from whomever or whatever that comes into his life. We don't know who it is, and he reaches that point that he just wants to clean up his life. You meet people like that. I mean, lots of people out there like to drink a lot. And after a while, as they see their kidneys floating away, they think, boy, I got to clean up my life. I got to get over this stuff. Several years ago, after I had been addicted to a prescription drug, I went into a home in southern Ontario. I was there for 8 days to get off this prescription drug. And while I was there, I met lots and lots of people who had been on drugs, the worst kind, and they had been drinking until they just couldn't see straight anymore. As a matter of fact, I met one woman there who just loved to take all kinds of Percocet and wash them down with a fifth of gin. And then one day, after she had done that, she threw it all up and fainted. And when she came back to her senses, she went through what she had just thrown up, found the Percocet that had not just dissolved, and took them again. And she was determined. That's why she was there. She just wanted to clean up her life. Preferably before the police began to move in to clean up her life. We've met people like that. People like that are tired of the consequences of their immorality. They want to change. Maybe it's even adultery, or maybe it's homosexuality, or maybe it's pornography, or whatever. Lots of things out there. And he wants to stop them, and he stops them. And he finds that his anger has to be stopped, and he stops being angry. And he finds that his hatred and his lying, they've got to stop, and he stops these things. And one day he just says, that's enough. And he grabs hold of those proverbial bootstraps, and he takes all the necessary steps to clean himself up. You see, as long as he's been living the wretched life, his soul has been the home of an unclean spirit. This unclean spirit, not especially happy at first when all this begins to take place. The man is left to do all that's necessary, he believes, to clean up his life and do what things that are necessary, to see his life no longer as immoral as it has been. In case you're wondering, what we're looking at here is a man who wants to get involved in classic legalism. He's saying, I used to do these things and these things, and now I'm not doing it anymore. I'm a good person. He's looking at himself and saying, wow. And everybody else is looking at him and saying, wow, you cleaned up your life. You're a good person now. I had someone recently come to me and said, I want to be a better person. And I said, you can't be a better person without the indwelling Spirit of Christ. These people want to be better people. So they start going to church, and he gets religion, and maybe he joins one of the groups out, maybe joins Mormonism, I don't know, maybe he becomes a Catholic and just plainly cleans up his acts, and all the while the unclean spirit gets increasingly more and more uncomfortable, and finally the unclean spirit leaves. Whew, that's great. That's not good for the unclean spirit because they need people through whom to work. It's like wandering, as Jesus says here, in a barren, waterless desert. And because the unclean spirit in Jesus' little parable here can't seem to find anybody else to inhabit, he says, you know what? I'm going back home. Yep. I left it, but I think that was a more comfortable place for me to be. And he considers the soul that he left to be his possession. So he goes on back home. This is what his legalism is all about. This was the legalism of the Jews. This is the legalism of any form of false religion. People who find themselves in these situations are trying to be good. They're trying to be moral. They're trying to be righteous in front of the world. In order, they're trying to hold on to those quote-unquote Judeo-Christian values that they've heard about. They're trying to clean up their lives by moral effort. They're trying to clean up their lives by religious activity, and that's what they do. Until temporarily they see the dismissal of that demonic power that has so characterized their lives up until this point in time. And yet, all this does is to put them in a very, very dangerous position. And this is the position that the well-meaning moralists of this world more often than not find themselves. Whether they found and joined a false religion or a cult or some other moral group, what have you, they are in a position today, right now, that is of all human status, the most unenviable of all. That's what our Lord is conveying to all those who here will listen. Trying to get this across to the Jews, but of course the Jews aren't listening. So we need to go back to verse 25. The demon says, I'll return to my home from which I came. And when he comes, he find it swept and put in order. This particular accounting is also found over in Matthew's gospel. And we need to note there that in Matthew's gospel, there is one additional term that is used, that Jesus uses there. We find these words, when it comes, the spirit, unclean spirit coming back, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Dear friends, there's the basic bottom line problem with morality. The problem in the moral person's heart is simply this. It is unoccupied. It's empty. Oh, it's nicely cleaned up. Oh, yeah. And it's all dressed up. And it's been swept. But it's empty. And of course, we hear about this sort of thing all the time. People clean up their lives. I know lots of people like that. So have you. People get religion. They change their pattern of living. And on the surface, it looks so great. We commend them for what they have managed to accomplish over whatever period of time they've managed to accomplish it. But in doing all of that, they remain empty. They remain empty. And being empty, they're in a more dangerous position in the state of emptiness than they have ever been before. And why? Well, simple, and we have to be aware of this. If men today at any time are only moralists, if they have but cleaned up their act, then they are now living with a damning delusion that somehow or other this cleaning up business has now set them right with God. And that, dear friends, is a damning delusion. The truth of the matter is that empty house, that spiritual vacuum, that reformation, that religion or religiosity, if you prefer, that morality, that legalism, is emptiness. And what does Jesus say about a condition such as that? He doesn't leave us blind. He says in verse 26, note well, then it, the unclean spirit, goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is just fine. Oh no, is worse than the first. In other words, the man who once lived in open and blatant iniquity, who was at one time in the course of his life only possessed by one unclean spirit and then cleaned himself up and lived morally, is now possessed by 8 unclean spirits who enter in and settle down and live there permanently. Don't you know something? A great many such individuals today who live within the evangelical community and the evangelical church context who have been down exactly this route, where in actual fact, all they have really done is they have gone along a new moral routing period. And depending on how long you have been a regenerated Christian, as you sit here this morning, you have probably met 1, 2, perhaps several professing believers exactly like this. Because there are people who have left their old unbelieving ways and now give all kinds of evidence that indeed they are now and always seem to be walking with God. Perhaps they've come away from an evangelistic service. We have seen this take place many times. Where they repeated a little formula prayer. And perhaps they came forward at an invitation. And whatever else they've done, they've been welcomed into the family of God as bona fide believers. And sometimes they have been encouraged to, quote-unquote, speak in tongues so that they can then be told that they are spirit-baptized Christians. And that it's all taken place. In a moment, very brief little point of time. And of course, they change their lives. The behavior of their lives changes. And we begin to see them at meetings, and they enjoy being with other Christians, and they just love to come and sing the Christian hymns and choruses, and they behave as they see other Christian people behave. And all the right words and all the right phraseology begins to appear at their lips. And they find it so easy to slip into being a Christian. In short, in keeping with the words of Jesus here, the unclean spirit has gone out of them, and now they are different people. Well, at least they appear that way. Now, perhaps you've seen this happen. I have on many occasions. Perhaps you look on people like this and think it's the greatest thing that's happened to them since sliced bread. You young people don't understand the expression. But the greatest concern in situations like this is a great concern that needs to be there in each and every one of us. And that is a place that as you look at people like this, you see something missing. There's no struggle going on. They've taken a single step and suddenly everything is just great. But there's been no repentance and there was no godly sorrow for the past. And there's been no conviction of sin and there's no struggle remaining with the remaining sin in their lives. And oh yes, there's no looking at the cross. There's no finding pardon in the wounds of the Savior. There's no putting on the gospel armor. There's no agonizing. There's no putting to death the sin that's already and still remains in their lives. There's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The word really doesn't mean a lot to them. Fellowship with believers is okay to a point, but they don't want to get carried away with it. None of the vital elements of the Christian life and the Christian experience are there. It was all too easy. It cost them nothing. So it's not surprising that it's not costly to give it all up, whatever it amounts to. And you know, as we look at individuals like this, they're not hard to find. I could probably name you about half a dozen of them right here if I wanted to. We think, ask to ourselves, well, what happened? What really did take place? I mean, think of it. This man yesterday shared his life with an unclean spirit. And now today he appears to be a saint. And nobody knows how or even why. And you talk to him about the works of the Spirit convicting him and righteousness and judgment, and he looks at you like you've just lost it all. You talk to him about the power of the cross. You talk to him about the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just kind of shakes his head, and there's kind of a glassy stare in his eye. You see what's taking place? Well, in light of Jesus' words here, the unclean spirit has slipped out of the man somewhere during the cleansing of getting rid of all that immoral stuff. And he's become religious. But that's all. We've got a man who's tripped into the movement of the moral majority. And now he's all nice and moral. But that's all. See, that's not the message of Jesus Christ. That's not the message of the church. That's not the message that you and I have to give. Morality, all by its lonesome, makes people double the sons of hell. Morality kicks the doors open for more demons. Morality does nothing more than making the last state worse than the first. And here again, there's that shocking statement. It's better to be immoral than to be moral without Christ. It's better to be immoral than moral without Christ. Because morality and religion are fanciful seductions. They give the deception that all is well with God when it's not. When a person knows and believes that he is immoral, understands that fact, sees his sin for what it is, then we could possibly see that man saved. But you see, when a person believes he's moral, then he's just as sure that doesn't need a Savior. I need a Savior for. I'm fine. I'm as good as the next guy. I do all the right things. I pay my taxes on time. I stop at all the right signs. When they say stop, I stop. I do everything right. What do I need a Savior for? Friends, think back. Who were the ones standing before Pontius Pilate screaming out at him that Jesus needed to be put to death? Well, it was all the self-righteous. It was all the moral. It was all the religious Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. It wasn't the harlots. It wasn't the thieves. And it wasn't the murderers. All the religious people were firmly convinced that they had been delivered from Satan. They were good stuff. Because they were living moral lives. Fact is, they were in all probability more infested with demons than the average criminal of the day. So they stood up and they cried out. What do they cry out? Crucify him! Who? Jesus! These good moral people saying things like, yeah, that's what they were doing. They hated Jesus. They were moral, but they were filthy. They were void of the purifying presence of God. They were damned by morality, they were damned by religion, and they were damned by reformation. The last state worse than the first. So we come back to that question that we looked at just a few moments ago. What does it mean to be with Christ? Well, I'm sure we all see that it doesn't mean to clean up your life. And it doesn't mean living with some kind of brand new morality that you think is just the greatest thing ever. And to bring all of this into focus, we can understand. Luke gives us a little illustration here in verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed." That was a nice thing to say, wasn't it? I mean, see, this woman was in the vernacular of her country at that particular time, first century Israel. She was giving Jesus the highest commendation that she could come up with. She's saying there, "You're a blessing to your mother, and because you're a blessing to your mother, you're a blessing to us." She's affirming that all that is true about Jesus is true. She's even affirming his messiahship, but she probably doesn't know it at the time. That must have sounded very, very good to all those who were standing around listening to this conversation going on. But Jesus spoke back to her words that did not contradict what she said, but rather words that were confirming and adding at the same time a very, very essential truth in the Christian life. Not only for her and for the crowd standing, but for you and me today right here in this church. "Listen," but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it and do it and see it fulfilled in their lives." You see, being with Christ isn't just being moral, and it's not just honoring him. These are good to a point, but being with Christ is hearing the word that God has given to us and doing it, keeping it, walking in it, day by day, week by week, month by month, year in and year out, from now until he takes you home or he returns for you. Being simply a moral person engaged in all the so-called right moral things of this world, such people have no idea what this is all about. But a saved person, oh, that's different. The saved person is the one who hears about Christ and believes it in all of its fullness and embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he sets out on a day-to-day path of obedience, enabled by someone new occupying that empty space. Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, lives in you and enables you by his grace to walk in obedience to the word that he has given. There's permanence. Choice is right there before us. A house that is morally and religiously reformed, or a house solidly built on the rock, who is Christ, where Christ lives within. And he permanently indwelt by him. Quite a number of years ago, Nancy and I went to a very large Baptist church in Sarnia. Actually, we were there for 20 years. I don't think during that course of that 20 years there was anything we didn't do. So you could say we were involved. One Sunday night, well, we'd been there in the new church there probably quite a number of years, and they had a baptismal service. And suddenly appearing in the baptismal tank at the front of the church was a young man. He looked to be about 19, 20 years of age. Nice looking boy. We'd never seen him before. And the pastor asked him the usual questions, and he gave all the great answers, and then he gave a little testimony about himself. And we were taken by the fact that he seemed so much like our middle son in several ways. So after the baptismal was over, we found him and we started talking to him about his testimony. And he told us, you know, he was adopted into a family and he had spent quite a few of his young years into the drug trade. He wasn't just taking, he was wheeling and dealing. He told us about knife fights that he had had in parks downtown Hamilton where they were trying to take from him the drugs that he had rather than simply buy them from him. He had the scars to prove it. And he was living a terrible life. And one day his mom and dad, who, I don't know, they had gone to church somewhere and made a profession of faith. And they said to him one day, look, young man, they called him by name. They said, you either get right with God or you got to go. So he came to our church, and somewhere along the line, I'm not sure exactly how it all took place, but I guess you might say he quote-unquote got right with God. And the next thing you know, he's being baptized. And that particular summer, he worked with Nancy in the day camp at the church. I always had a huge day camp there, several hundred kids. And he seemed to be coming along very well. He came to church every Sunday, and he was like a lot of the young people. He was really dressed up nice, and we talked to him every once in a while. And then fall came along, and of course, a lot of the young people that he had been familiar with and had, you know, grown to be friends with, they were off to school various places, but he wasn't going anywhere. And so often we saw him in church, and he was pretty well sitting all alone. We talked to him every once in a while and say, everything's okay. Oh, yeah, everything's fine. You know, everything's just going great. And then one day we didn't see him anymore. And we kind of wondered. We asked around, and nobody had seen him. And the youth director hadn't seen him for a while either. He was wondering where he was going. So we didn't see him for a long time. And one day I got a phone call, and he was on the other end of the line, and he called me by name, and I said, Jess, how are you doing? We haven't seen you for such a long time. Oh, well, he said, I'm okay. But he said, the reason I'm calling, he said, I'm getting married on Saturday. Can you and Nancy come to the wedding? And we said, well, sure, we'd love to. So it was a most unusual wedding. It was kind of one of these country things, and it was all sort of a Western motif, and even the usher had toy guns on his belt and everything, and top hat and cowboy boots. You know, it was kind of strange, a little different. The pastor, as it turned out, I didn't even know he knew this pastor. This is somebody in Sarnia I've known for many years. So he went ahead and did the whole ceremony and everything, and nice young lady, and she came down, and she looked a little heavy at the time. I couldn't figure out why. Later on discovered. And so they went ahead with the wedding and everything, and later on, after it was all over, we went to him, and we started talking to him, and I looked at him, and I thought, he has no idea who I am. And looked at her, and she was kind of giggling away over there in the corner. She was pregnant. That was the reason that she was looking a little heavy. And so we chatted with her as much as we could, and later on discovered that he had no idea what was going on that day because he was so high on drugs. And he was living a life, we soon learned thereafter, he was living a life that was far worse than the one he'd left behind. Far worse. And no one can need to talk to him anymore. I've seen him go up and down. I haven't seen him for a number of years, but I used to see him go up and down the streets. Even in the middle of summertime, he was dressed in solid black. Everything was black, including a black hat that he wore. And I thought, there he's gone back to exactly what he left so many years ago. He gave it all up to be moral so he could stay in the home that he was staying in. And it didn't work. And when everything got turned around for him, there you go. It happens all the time. You maybe have friends, relatives, who are going through difficult times. They say, oh, if I could just do better. You can't do better. You need Jesus. I know I've talked to some of you here, and you've convinced me, you know, this is what you need. Not that I needed convincing of myself in your life, not mine. And you need to see an indwelling Christ. Because if you're going to throw off the demons, invite one in that's going to make a difference. Right? Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time together around your word this morning. We thank you for what you have accomplished. We pray, O God, that we will not be caught up in attempting to be simply moral or religious. That we will come to Christ. We will come to the foot of Calvary. We will recognize our sin for what it is, cutting us off from you, and receive Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and see that one unclean spirit dismissed, but the Holy Spirit of God come in and take up residence. And thereby, in our lives, from that point on, may we walk obediently to the word that you've given. Thank you, Father. Continue to use this church here in St. Clair, we pray. Use its pastor. Be with Pastor Montgomery and the Dickinsons as they return home. May they have a safe journey home. And may they see much going on in this church in the days which lie ahead, which will bring honor, praise, and glory to you alone. And we will give you the honor, praise, and glory, for it is due unto you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.